We are. I do want to finish week 9. And if you don't have your handout, how many of you have week 9 with you? If you could just share with somebody who doesn't have that, would be great. Because where I am is on page 6, and I mean it 4 minutes, page 6. It talks about the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world. And this hour of trial we talked about last week is the what? Tribulation. 7 years of God. I'm suggesting the 7 years when God pours out his wrath for those total 7 years shall come upon the whole world. Why did I underscore it? Because that's been speculated upon. There's conjecture about that. But when you read these verses that I'm not going to read right now, you see how much of the world is affected. And guess what? It's the whole world. The whole world. And then we look at the hour of trial will be for those who dwell upon the earth. Handout, again, page 6. Those who dwell upon the earth. And as you go through those verses, those who dwell upon the earth, you will see they're non-believers. There's no question about it. So what is God's purpose for the tribulation? God's purpose is to rain judgment on those who are rebellious, who are not believers, who have been left here to see God's grace in action, even during the tribulation, and who've been given the opportunity to come to know him. So those who dwell on the earth, non-believers, behold, I am coming quickly. Oh, and I want to backtrack for a second. So God's purpose is not only to judge the rebellious, but also to purge Israel. Those are the two purposes of the tribulation. So it's, we need to say, well, if I think I'm going through the tribulation, how does that equate? How does that compute? Am I part of the rebellious? Am I a Jewish non-believer who is going through the tribulation? So Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. And quickly means any moment. It carries the message of imminency. And he goes on to say that he's going to bring a reward. I want to go to your page, page 8, when it talks about the name that we're going to be given. I will write on him, Jesus says, I will write on the believer the name of my God. Remember, we've said the name of God is everything that God is. It's who he is. And we belong to him, and he's going to inscribe that upon us. And then he's also going to write the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. It's not the millennial kingdom. You know, during the millennial kingdom, that Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, or the Lord is here. But what's our final destination? The new heavens and New Jerusalem coming down from from heaven. The New Jerusalem has never been defiled or marred by human sin, but the earth has, hasn't it? And even though we're going to be in the millennial kingdom, the curse in the millennial kingdom has been reversed. Just check out the millennial conditions in Isaiah 11. You know, the lamb will be with the wolf, and the child shall play by the hole of the snake. But the curse has only been reversed. It will not be until the eternal state that the curse is removed. Okay? And so that name is going to be engraved on us, inscribed on us as well. And then Jesus is going to give us his new name. What is Jesus' new name? I don't know. Do you? No, we don't know. But there are passages in the Bible, and I put them in your handout, where he, Jesus, has made a pre-incarnate appearance. When Jacob wrestled with him, when the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, said, came to Samson's parents and talked to them, and they asked for his name, and there's a little bit of silence there, like a lot of silence. So what is Jesus' new name? We'll find out. We'll find out. So I just wanted to highlight some of those sections of week 9. And now we're going to jump into week 10. In week 10, I want to tell you how appropriate I think this lesson is, especially that the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church was observed this past Sunday. And today is today, Election Day, 2016. And you know what that means. And here we are looking at this passage in Revelation. And we're talking about the lukewarm church, the complacent church. So where are we today? Let's stand and read chapter 3 of Revelation 14 to 22. And Jesus' message to this church, he says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Okay. Imagine all the blinds are closed. We don't have any windows to the outside world. And we're in a dimly lit room, and 20 elders, 20 leaders from different churches are sitting on the floor with their Bibles open. And some of them have sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles to get there. And others are dirty from the dust on the roads in their villages. They had set out on bicycles early that morning, and they had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to this place at different times throughout the morning so as not to draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They live in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather. It's illegal for them to worship God and to study the Bible. And if caught, the penalty could include losing their land, their jobs, their families, and their lives. Shan and Ling are two teenagers who have been sent out from house churches in their village to participate in an intense study in preparation for taking the gospel to parts of Asia where the word has never gotten. Ling shared, I have told my family that I will likely never come back home. I'm going to hard places to make the gospel known. And it is possible that I will lose my life in the process. And Shan then said, but our families understand. Our moms and dads have been in prison for their faith. And they have taught us that Jesus is worthy of all our devotion. We've been discussing Jesus' messages to each of the seven churches in Asia Minor, haven't we? Between 90 and 96 AD in John's time, these churches existed, and they represent all churches throughout the church age. And that includes us in this room. Throughout the church age, there have been churches, there have been believers that have left their first love. There have been believers who have suffered for their faith. There have been believers throughout the church age who have compromised, who have been married to the world. There have been believers who have been corrupt, spiritually dead, and there are those who have been faithful, and there have been those who have been lukewarm. Now, remember, according to Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, he shared that while I'm gone, during this time, after I ascend into heaven, there are going to be wheat and tares. The wheat are genuine believers. The tares are those who look like believers but are not. But you're going to live together under the banner of Christendom. So our antennae need to be raised. We've talked about this. We need to know the essentials of Christianity. We need to focus on those essentials. And they are written down for you in the handout for week 8. And we need to then recognize a veering on the part of some from those essentials. And we need, all of us, you see that I'm pointing to me, we all need to examine our own faith, because we're told to do that in Scripture. So a crucial question for us is, are we settling for a Christianity that revolves around us? Are we catering to a message from Jesus that talks about what we want, our agendas are? Or what is the central message of Christianity? It's to abandon our lives to Christ. Abandoning to Him. You've read that phrase before, right? Abandon. If you read Oswald Chambers' devotionals, you'll see that a lot. Abandon to Christ. What does that mean? To submit, to surrender without counting the cost. So we come to the city of Laodicea and the church of Laodicea, and it was established by Antiochus II, 264 to 261 BC. And he named the city such in honor of Laodice, his wife. And it was strategically located. A lot of these cities are strategically located on trade routes, you know, because they had to bring money into the city to function, and they were on a major trade route running from Ephesus to Syria, and this city accumulated great wealth. They were a well-known banking and money changing center. They even minted their own coinage, and they were known for their manufacturing of a fabric, a glossy black wool. They made expensive cloths from this wool. And this is important to take note of right now, because you might be saying, why is she telling us this? It's important. Laodicea was also known for their medical school, and they were really famous for an eye salve that they had developed, which was used for treatment of eye diseases worldwide. And they were so wealthy that a massive earthquake happened in 60 AD, and they didn't want any of Rome's help. They rebuilt on their own. They could afford to do so. Now, as far as the church is concerned, there is no indication of when it was established. And Paul mentions Laodicea, and you note the references in your handout in the book of Colossians. And you can go through that in your study time. So there was a connection between the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea, and there was another city that was involved. There were sister cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And it was a legitimate active church that was established in Laodicea, but something happened. Something happened between 25 and 30 years since it was an active church. What happened? We read about some of it. They lapsed. They lapsed into being comfortable. They lapsed into being proud. And in our study of the churches, we see Jesus' message always opening to descriptions about him, don't we? And to his message, in his message to Laodicea, we see that he contrasts himself. He's going to give us descriptions about himself that are a contrasting picture to whom Laodicea was. So he calls himself the Amen, the Amen. And that is coming from a word. The Hebrew root means a certainty or truth. Amen can be translated, so let it be, or truly. When somebody says something, when you're in a church service and somebody says something, and you know that, and the pastor is hoping that he hears a rousing amen, what are you in essence saying? You're saying, I agree with you. And Jesus is the Amen. He is trustworthy. By him, according to his standards, all truth is measured. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' words then, what he's going to lay out to the Laodiceans, the church in Laodicea, what he's going to say to them is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. And then he says that all the promises are bound up in him. Everything that God has promised, Jesus is the Amen for. Just think of it this way. God's promises in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Tanakh, what are they based on? What are God's promises of forgiveness of sin based on? Jesus shed blood on the cross. So everything is bound up in Jesus. All God's promises are made certain and sure in Jesus. Jesus calls himself the faithful and the true witness. He fulfilled all the messianic prophecies about his first coming. And there are over 300 of those prophecies. And he is the truth. And then when he says he's the beginning of the creation of God, well, we know, don't we know that he wasn't created? We know that for sure. Because it says in Colossians 1:16-17, for by him were all things created in heaven and that are on earth. That word for beginning means source. He is the source of all things. And how telling it is for him to be sharing this with this church in Laodicea. It's a strong reminder to them that they, who were neglecting to give God credit for their prosperity, for where they were at this point, wrong. Jesus is the source of everything. Now, he has no commendation for Laodicea, none whatsoever. He condemned their condition. But what does it mean when he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. You remember reading that for the first time and thinking, what does that mean? You know, we read a lot of verses, don't we, and say, what does that mean? I mean, you know, we need to stop and read it again and read it again and read it again and pray about it and pray that in this case, Lord, are you talking about me? So who are these? What does the not cold description mean? Now, cold, what do you think cold means?
It's dead.
Dead. Yes, dead. It refers to people lacking salvation. We see that through Scripture. We see that in this message so clearly. And if you think that I'm making too adamant a statement right at the outset, just wait, okay? Jesus calls the Laodicean church people not cold, though. So how do we figure this out? Wait till we see what he tells them. Remember, they were an active church at one time, but no longer. Could there be believers in that church who have lapsed so much, but they're surrounded by those who are not believers? And this not hot, they're not hot. What does hot mean as far as spiritual?
On fire
is the best way to put it. Yes, passionate fervor, but on fire, definitely. But the Laodiceans, they're not hot. They're not passionate. They're not on fire. So what does lukewarm mean? Well, interestingly enough, and if you read the handout, you know that Laodicea had a very inadequate water supply. Mm-hmm. And they had to have piped from different cities, cool springs from Colossae and hot springs from Hierapolis. And by the time that cold spring water and that hot spring water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was tepid. You know what? It was unfit to drink. So spiritually speaking, when we know the history and when we see what Jesus is going to propose to them, a lukewarm person is half-hearted, lacking enthusiasm, half-hearted regarding what he or she believes. You know what? They might possess some sense of duty to the church because, after all, aren't we reading about a church in Laodicea? These people are going there, but it doesn't appear that they have true conviction and commitment. It's been suggested by several Bible scholars that lukewarm people do, in our day, throughout the church age, have attended church. Again, we see it from Laodicea. They may enjoy worship. Obviously, they're enjoying fellowship. What's not to enjoy about getting together and schmoozing, okay? But they remain unregenerate, and unregenerate means they're not born again, they're not saved. So they're definitely, per many of the Bible scholars, the Bible teachers, these people in Laodicea are definitely not wheat, they're a tare. They might look like a genuine believer, but they're not. So, but why would Jesus say, "I would wish you hot or cold"? That's odd, isn't it? I would wish you cold. I would wish you lacking in faith. Hot, I could understand, but cold? But could this lukewarm person be seen as having hypocritical faith? And that's more disgusting to God. And they're playing a role. They're acting out what they really are not. And so I'm going to say lukewarm Christian, that's an oxymoron. Isn't it? A lukewarm Christian? Here's a huge question. Shouldn't our relationship with God change the way we live? If I stopped believing in God, would my life look the same as my life had looked believing in God? So what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture? Can we individually say, Jesus is my life? Or do we individually say, he's part of my life? And what's the difference? They're tough questions, aren't they? But they're crucial. And can we individually say, I am totally in love with Jesus? You know, each of us has lukewarm elements. We do. I mess up. You guys mess up. We all mess up. Because we're born into this world as sinners. Sin is a choice. It's our nature. And praise God, his grace has been lavished upon us and has saved us. But we live in a fallen world. And it's easy to blame the fallen world a lot. I know I mess up, you know. But I know I still point fingers at the fallen world. But I know I mess up. Look at these verses, starting with Lamentations 3, 22 to 23, and focus on these regarding God's love for us when we mess up. And think of the blessing if you were here on Sunday, and if you weren't able to be here, if you don't go to this church, download the service, download the message. It was incredible. God loves us. I think Jamie mentioned the other day, God is the hound of heaven. Have you heard that? It was in a poem, I do believe. He persists in loving us. He goes after us. Lamentations 3, 22, 23. You know when this was written? Jeremiah wrote this book of Lamentations. Doesn't that sound like a cheerful book, Lamentations? You know what it's about? It's about Rome, or about the Babylonians. surrounding Jerusalem, laying siege against Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem and taking the Jewish people from the kingdom of Judah to Babylon. And look what Jeremiah says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. They have siege walls up against Jerusalem and they're being attacked. And through the Holy Spirit of God, Jeremiah can write this. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. I love that. They are new every morning. And he cries out, great is your faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we can glory in our weaknesses because then God is made known. He is exalted. And of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it's a given, we're going to sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God persists in loving us. And don't we marvel at that? Aren't we amazed at that? We're going to look further into what Jesus says to Laodicea, and this is very telling, verse 16. And why many believe this is an unregenerate church. So then Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And you're thinking, really? Yeah. The lukewarm church is obnoxious and is nauseating to Jesus. He's going to spew them out. If you're reading King James, I guess it's spew. This is New King James spitting out of his mouth. This is a symbolic act of rejection, isn't it? A separation, a cutting off by God. So, and there is no gentle rendering, and I put that in your handout, about that word spit in the Greek. I can understand that. It's the only time that that word in the Greek is used. It's in this verse, and it means gagging, hurling, retching. Okay, what a good time for a star to walk in. Oh gosh. And many people still will read this passage and think that the lukewarm people that Jesus is writing to, that they're saved. So who are they? Think of John, this is not in your handout, but John 10. Verses 3 to 6, check those out on your own, but verses 14 to 16 as well. Again, that's not on your handout, but it's John 10, 3 to 6. My sheep hear my voice. That's the passage. And in John 10, 14 to 16, I know my sheep. I lay my life down for my sheep, Jesus is saying. And Romans 8, 31 through 39, oh my, that's the glory train. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ. John MacArthur makes this remark about the lukewarm people. He says they're hypocrites playing games. They're the kind of people described in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And if you immediately think of, I don't like that passage. It's a very difficult passage. It's a scary passage because Jesus says in Matthew 7:21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not an easy message to read from Jesus, is it? And then Jesus says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Rich, they were amassing goods. The Greek word for rich means increased with goods. And Jesus calls them wretched, and that means afflicted and bearing a burden. Before we come to the Lord, don't we bear our sins? I don't think we know we bear our sins. I didn't think about sin much before I got saved. I don't know about you, but I met a woman, Sierra Point, I should have mentioned that, years ago, who was coming to our Bible study, and I called to thank her for attending. And she said, I have such a deep sense of my sin, and I don't know what to do with it. oh, my heart just want goes out. And she accepted the Lord on the phone. So praise the Lord. And she was just so hungry and thirsty for the word of God. Jesus sees this church, though, in Laodicea as miserable. The Greek word for miserable carries the idea of their being pitied. Poor. They were reduced to beggars, but they were rich. They had amassed all the world's wealth, but they were reduced to spiritually being bankrupt. Blind. Isn't that ironic? They were known. Laodicea was known for creating this eye salve that was treating eye diseases worldwide. And here is this church, and Jesus calls them blind. Naked, another ironic description because of the manufacturing of that black glossy wool for clothing. And here's this church, naked. They were not clothed in white garments. And when we read about white garments in Scripture, what does that say to us? We're clothed in righteousness of Christ. Amen. Amen. So what is Jesus' proposal to this church? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That's talking about salvation. One word, those descriptions focused on salvation. But why is he counseling us to buy from him? We can't buy salvation, can we? Salvation is, we would say, free to us. Some of us would say free to us. Cost God everything, didn't it? Jesus laid his life down for us. But he is saying, here I have, buy it from me. I paid the price for you. I paid it already. Buy from me gold, just gold? No, gold refined in fire. And when we see fire in Scripture, it speaks of judgment. So it's been refined, it's purged, and Jesus has done that refining. The dross has been eliminated. Oh, for the dross to get out of my life. Oh, happy day that will be. And then white garments in Scripture, garments speak to salvation. Again, clothed with the righteousness of God. Isaiah 61:10, and I'm on page 5 if you are wondering. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's our position in Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. Do we understand that to the point of accepting it? I was talking to some people after the service on Sunday who were in tears about not being able to forgive themselves for past sins. Okay? And what does that feel like? What does that look like? We need to be immersing ourselves in these scriptures and reading this love letter from God to us so that we can say, thank you, God. Thank you that I am blameless in you, as it says in Jude, in the book of Jude. And then Jesus tells the church all this, that the shame of their nakedness may not be revealed. And I think of the shame and nakedness, and my mind immediately goes to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they had shame of their sin, didn't they? Right after they rebelled against God, they were aware of their nakedness. Their eyes were on them instead of on God. And God covered them with the skin of an animal. He shed blood. He shed the blood of that animal and covered them. And that appeased God. That was a satisfaction to God. And then anointing their eyes with this eye salve that you may see. I thought of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. This is so true, so true. It's all true, but this is sad. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, the minds of those who do not believe. So Jesus' instruction to the people of the church in Laodicea was to buy from him the things that really matter. They had everything, didn't they? They said, we need nothing. And they were bankrupt. He asks them to give up what they thought was so necessary to function and to enjoy, so necessary and valuable in exchange for what really matters. One author said, our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be a fear of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Francis Chan, I had mentioned his book Crazy Love, I think a couple weeks ago. He shares that in high school, he wanted to join the Marines. Okay? He was drawn by their commercials, but when he saw those advertisements, he always saw them running in the advertisements. And he said, I hate running. But he wanted to join the Marines. But he shares in the book, he says, you know what, though? I didn't bother to ask if they would modify the rules for me. I didn't ask if I could run less or maybe do a few less push-ups, you know, because that would be pointless. That would be stupid. It wouldn't fly. And he knew it. Everyone knows, he said, if you sign up for the Marines, you have to do whatever they tell you, they own you. Jesus didn't say that if we wanted to follow him, oh, you could do it in a lukewarm manner. Yeah, go for it. No, he said, take up your cross and follow me. And in Jesus' day, so many times we think the cross is, oh, that's our burden. The cross, when Jesus said that, he means that's the burden that I have to bear. And, oh, my husband is that burden. Or my family. Or the, really, really. But the cross in Jesus' day, what did that mean? Death. Death. That means dying to self. And then God says, and I am curious about this verbiage, as, you know, I've read this, as many as I love. He's telling this to the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What is this talking about? He speaks of having love toward him, toward them rather, so that they can have love toward him. But he also talks about rebuking, which means reproving them, which means exposing them. That's what it means. And calling them to account. You know, John 16:8 tells us, and this was when Jesus told the disciples after the Passover Seder, before he was crucified, I'm sending another like me. I'm sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know what? That's God's grace. That's God's grace. God loves us enough. God loves the world enough to expose the sin in the world and expose it in our lives. And to chasten is to cause one to learn. But it also carries the idea of speaking of a judge ordering one to be scourged. Yikes, that doesn't sound very comfortable, does it? And you know what's telling? The word for love, when Jesus says, as many as I love. You know what word is used in the Greek? It's not agape love. It's not. It's phileo. Okay, so what's the difference? Agape love is God's supreme love. It's love, the kind of love that Jesus has for the Father and for his followers. But he doesn't use that word agape to the Laodicean church. He uses phileo. Phileo means to treat affectionately or kindly. If these people in the church belonged to Jesus, he would have used, I do believe, agape, don't you? Just from the definition of it. And then he says, therefore be zealous and repent. Repent. Change your mind. See who God is. Turn. See who God is. God is God and you are not. Realize that you are a sinner, and then transformation follows when a heart is changed. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And then we read of Jesus' invitation in verse 20. Behold, we know this verse, don't we? We see that painting of Jesus knocking at the door, don't we? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And we use this many times evangelistically, and I believe part of it is, but he's standing at the door to this church that bears his name, that identifies with him. And as we've read what Jesus proposes to them, and wouldn't we expect, perhaps some of us might expect this, for Jesus to say, "Behold, I stand at the door and I'm ready to come in and destroy you because I reject you. I offer you nothing." But that's not what we read. Nancy?
You know, for the first time I've ever seen, it says, "I will come in to him."
To him.
Well, no, in.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and I've never seen that word in
okay.
before.
Okay, because like I said, there is an evangelistic aspect of it. Some people say it's not, some people say it is, but I got riveted on the word him. I will come into him, come into the individual in that church. Again, he's standing at the door of the church. Is there anyone in there that will come to know me, that will take my proposal of using that salve and wearing the white garments? And is there anyone? I'm knocking. And we know that this is God's heart. We read it in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is long-suffering, isn't he? He's patient. Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will that happen? Not everyone will. Mm-mm. But that's God's desire. So Jesus is seeking, to enter this church that bears his name, but seems to be lacking even a single believer. But he's there knocking. With his message, he's knocking. I stand at the door and knock. And that word knock in the Greek means, because it's in the present tense, I am knocking. So the picture is of Jesus standing for a period of time knocking. What's so powerful is that these messages are yes to historic churches, but they speak down through the centuries to churches throughout church history. He's still knocking on those doors that do not identify. Well, they identify, but they do not know him personally. This is a church that has shut him out, and Jesus is requesting permission to enter, but from individuals. Because again, if anyone, he was knocking and looking for him to dine with that person. And now he says, if anyone hears my voice. Well, we all have ears on this planet, but not everyone hears his voice. So he's saying, is there anyone in this church? That invitation is personal. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. God deals with individuals. God saves individuals. God saves one by one. If one member, just think, if one member of this church would accept Jesus, come to know him, would that change the church perhaps? Would the church go from lukewarm to hot? And dine, do you know how important dining was in that society? Feasting, we read about it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the Gospels specifically talk about the significance of feasting and dining. I will dine with him. What does it mean? It means fellowship. It means intimacy. As soon as the doors open, I'm there. So in thinking of all these things, in thinking of Jesus' message, don't we need to take him seriously? That really hit me this week in going through these lessons. And in thinking of Michael waiting for us to visit him, and Wendy visited with Michael, praise the Lord, that day, and they had a great meeting. God is serious, and he has us in this world for a reason. And we need to be tough with the truth, but compassionate. And that's a fine line, isn't it? I believe that people that we speak with need to know from where we're coming, that we love them. They're not a project. We love them. And God loves them. And you know what? I saw too, in God's mercy, he is willing to save those who he was ready to spit out of his mouth. That is amazing. They were steeped in error, it seems, because there was some heretical teaching going on that's in your handout. I didn't mention it this morning, but it's in your handout. But he is seeing that there are still people who are redeemable. And we need to see people that way. And we need to expose in love what God has already said in his word. You know why? Because God loves. So we can love. So we can continue to knock on the doors of people's lives. And then Jesus says to him who overcomes, meaning they will believe, overcomers or believers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Again, he was ready to spit them out of his mouth, and now look at the promise he's holding out to them. You will sit with me on my throne. You'll co-reign with me. Now, but where is Jesus now?
He's on the throne. David's.
No, he is at the right hand of God now. He is our great high priest. He is interceding because Satan is hurling those accusations against us, and Jesus is interceding. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus will sit on the throne of David. Okay? And then he says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, again, millennial kingdom, but in the eternal state, it looks like the two thrones become one. You have Revelation 22, 1 and 3 typed out for you. It says, and he showed me, John is talking, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God. The throne of God, not plural, singular. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The throne of God and of the Lamb, singular throne, God, Lamb. And then we will serve him. What a verse regarding the plurality of God, the Trinity. Now, Jesus promised to this church, this lukewarm church, of sitting with him in his throne, and it's just amazing. It is the grandest, as I put in the handout, the crowning promise to seemingly any of these churches. And it was given to this one church that he was ready to spew out of his mouth. And truly, this is a link, this message in Revelation 3, 14 to 22 is a link to Revelation 4, where we're going to pick up with next week, because we're going to be in the throne room of God next week. Don't you love that? Maybe we will be. Wouldn't that be glorious? Oh, yeah. And he who has an ear, even now, he who has an ear, God is dealing individually with us. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, after reading these seven messages and seeing what was going on in John's day and what has gone on throughout church history, wow, God loves us continually. That knocking is continual, and he's calling the church to purity and holiness. So each of us needs to ask, how then shall I live for Jesus? Not just like today, and that's good enough for the next 2 weeks. No, every day, how should I live for Jesus? I want to return to the underground church for a moment in Asia. And the believers in that church asked the visiting pastor that came from the States to lead a Bible study. This is not in your handout. The pastor shared that he didn't remember when he started teaching. However, after 8 hours, the 60 believers who were meeting in this very small room, dimly lit, no chairs, no air conditioning, they were still going strong after 8 hours. And by late evening, they really wanted to continue, but they had to make their way home. So after the next 10 days, and they met 8 to 10 hours each day, they were still hungry for God's word. And the people told the pastor, you know what? We have never learned these truths before, and we want to learn more. Would you be willing to teach us all the books of the Old Testament while you're here? He was on a missions trip to this area. So he did. He taught them all the books of the Old Testament. And at the end of the study of the Old Testament, after he had finished Malachi, the people said, oh, you have taught us the Old Testament, but you have not taught us the New Testament. And we would like to learn the New Testament today. So for the next 11 hours, the pastor walked them through Matthew to Revelation. And God's word was enough. This I'm taking from the book Radical by David Platt. And he came back to the States, and he, at that time, the book is copyrighted in 2010. So I think he might have gone on the missions trips before he came back to assume the senior pastor position at this mega church in Alabama. And he said it was haunting. Those people, those faces, what they wanted to learn, and they were glued to him for all these hours and at the risk of their very lives. And he said it haunted him as he looked out before the thousands at his church. And he thought, what if we take away some of the music at this church and maybe some of the cushion chairs or all the cushion chairs? And what if the air conditioning was turned off and comforts were removed? Would his word, would God's word still be enough for people to come and study together? So he tried to answer that question. He decided to answer that question by trying a few things. They stripped away the music and some of the comforts. They did have cushions on their chairs. They didn't sit on the floor, and they had indoor plumbing, which was good. And they invited the people to study God's word for hours at a time. And they called it secret church. I just love that. And they gathered on a Friday night from 6 p.m. until midnight. 1,000 people came the first session. And from 6 p.m. to midnight, they studied. And they prayed for their brothers and sisters in Asia and in those countries that don't have the freedoms that we have. And they prayed for themselves as well, that they would learn to love God's word as much as the persecuted church. And the secret church continues. I think, again, the book was copyrighted in 2010. It would be interesting to find out. I just didn't have a chance this week, and I would love to find this out. But after first few sessions, reservations had to be made to come to secret church at that church because they couldn't accommodate all that wanted to attend. So how does that speak to each of us? Spoke volumes to me. And I was like a puddle on the floor. And I know as we break up for table time, and are we early?
Yeah.
Wow. As we break up for table time, I want to tell you that this, what you've given of yourselves, is love. Beverly, you said open. Some people wanted me to open the box, and I said it was green and crispy. What was in it? It's love. It's your love. And thank you. Thank you. My words aren't adequate. They really aren't. It's just thank you so much. And thank you for being the group who you are. We have, and I've said this word so many times, use this word, such a cohesiveness. And around the tables, I see a camaraderie. And I'm going to strongly encourage around the tables today. I know that it's November 8th, but please, please discuss the lesson. Please, because is this not huge? And, you know, we can't decide the election, can we? No, God is in control. And if you haven't read Max Lucado's talking about the election and his suggestions, really good. Because he said when you wake up on November 9th, you can write in your calendar something like, God is in control. He reigns. Our sovereign God reigns. And we need to live that way. But, and I don't mean to say that but in terms of, that's nice to think that way. We have hope, don't we? And, but this, but I'm using that. However, this election could drastically change our lives. That's where I'm going with that. Do we still have hope?
Yes,
most definitely. And we might find ourselves undercover. I don't know when, I don't know if, and I do believe Jesus coming is upon us. But we've surrendered to him. We've abandoned to him. And it's exciting, isn't it? And he takes over for us. When we lack faith, he gives us that faith to believe. In our weakness, he is made strong. So go forth and discuss and be empowered, be emboldened, be courageous. And Lord, we give you this time, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.